We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this beautiful Sunday morning, for the church family, for the reminder of thy promises, of thy love and grace, for thy people, for the invitation to one and all. Thy invitation, Lord Jesus, to come unto thee, to bring all our burdens and cares and sorrows unto thee, that you would help carry it along the way. Bless the reading and meditation of thy living word, that it would be beneficial to each and everyone present, to each and everyone that is able to listen this morning hour. But ultimately, Lord, it is thy desire that whatever we do, however we manage our lives here below, that it would be pleasing in thy sight, that it would be to thy honor, glory, and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, how do we live on this earth a victorious life, victorious living for a Christian? We talked about a little bit in a Bible class lesson as we spoke about Esau and Jacob, and sort of towards the end of the class of how do we live here so that we would have a heavenly perspective, or that we would have a perspective on things that are above and not so be caught up in a moment of everyday living, which we cannot avoid since we live on this earth. So that's the focus of my message this morning. Hopefully you can glean some nuggets from it. So victorious living. And the scripture that I'd like to use for the background and basis for this message is found in the Colossians. Apostle Paul writing to the small church in Colossae. So, letter to the Colossians, we will read chapter 3, not the entire chapter. I'd like to read a few verses, though I will not be able to really examine all of them, but just for the context so that you would have a little bit more as a reminder. I'm not sure when was the last time you read through this short epistle. So, chapter 3 of Apostle Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And my subtitle in my Bible says, The New Life in Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, and that word affection is mind, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, or put to death. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections or passions, evil concupiscence, and covetousness or greediness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. We'll stop with verse 17. Like I said, we will not be able to cover all these verses, but I think it's a good reminder of what this chapter is all about. So Paul is writing to a very small church in Colossae. What do we know about Colossae? Not a whole lot from the archaeological findings. We find that Colossae was about 100 miles east of Ephesus in what's modern-day Turkey, or Asia Minor as we know it. So it's about 100 miles. That's quite a distance. And it's in a valley together with another two little towns. I think one of them is mentioned in Colossae, Laodicea and Hierapolis. They were close by, three little townships. From the first chapter, we inferred that Paul has never visited this small church in Colossae. But what's important is what we find here, that Paul is writing a letter to this group of believers that he has personally not met, number one. They're a small group of believers. It reminds us of the importance that to God, no matter how big you are, a mega church or a small church like we are, to God, every congregation is important, and he provides care and nurturing and provision for each and every one. And how did Paul even get to know about this little group in Colossae and perhaps the challenges that they face? Well, if you read in the book of Acts, we will find that Paul spent altogether about 3 years in Ephesus, and he tells us that through his preaching and sharing, and Timothy's and whoever else was the co-laborers that were there, the word of God spread out through the entire Asia Minor in that area. We find a brother, Epaphras, mentioned in the first chapter, who appeared, again, this is only an inference. We can't quite connect the dots, but we can just assume and presume from the writings here that as Epaphras heard Paul in Ephesus, he may have been on business there, he may have been visiting, and as he was touched and as he was converted, he went back to Colossae and that region, and the word of God spread. And the little churches sprouted out, actually, later on the Laodicea is mentioned in that area. So we can see the importance of individual conversion and individual carrying the message, you know, the theme of Pine Valley this year, open my eyes, Lord. And that can be also interpreted in many different ways. Open my eyes so I can see you, Lord Jesus, but also open my eyes, Lord, so I can see where I need to continue to carry your message. And it looks like that Paul is now in Rome and that Epaphras came to help out. But again, all we can deduct is from reading the first couple of chapters, and this is typical Paul's approach in writing epistles, that he first goes and hammers the truth of God's word, the doctrine, the proper teaching, and then he converts into now how do we live a victorious life. And that is true for just about every epistle. It may not be divided equally in the middle, like Colossians and maybe Ephesians 3 and 3, 2 and 2. Romans is, I think, first 11 chapters is about theology, and then we go on, how do we apply that now? Because that's what is important. But we can figure out that from the first two chapters, that appears to be a false teaching spreading out. And this is a church that was barely in existence now 5 years from the timing that we can deduct. Small church, small group of believers, and there were like I believe three of them in that valley, far away from Ephesus. At that time, 100 miles was quite a distance. It looks like there were different elements of false teaching permeating into a church already. And some of them that we find in the first and second chapter, it was that It contains several characteristics, and I summarize some of them. First, that it was Jewish, stressing the need of observing the Old Testament laws and ceremonies in order to become a Christian. Those are the Judaizers. It was philosophical, laying emphasis on some special or deep knowledge. Gnosis or Gnosticism became, in the second century, a very big movement that was spreading out throughout the churches. It involved worship of angels as mediators of God. We can find that in chapter 2:18. It looks like they were looking to angels to be the mediators to God himself and intermediators from the believer. It was exclusivistic, stressing the special privilege and perfection of those select few who belong to this elite group. This is very common heresy and false teaching of various groups, that they have a special knowledge, that if you belong to that group, you will be given some special understanding and so on and so forth. But it was also Christological. In other words, they believed and claimed Christ, but not his full deity. Thus, by the grace of God, God inspires Paul to write the letter to Colossians, which has perhaps the most greatest declaration in one spot of Christ's deity written in the Gospels or in the Bible altogether. When you look at it, you know what he writes in the second chapter. I mean, it is just profound that Christ is before all and before anything and before anyone, and that through him, he says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." If you have any confusing teaching, here is a very profound and clear and strong clarification of the deity of Christ who we serve. And so I think that prompted the writing of this letter. It's the young church, small group, but yet the false teaching is permeating, and so Paul felt very important that he declares the complete truth. So knowing the truth, knowing the truth of God's word is essential, because that provides the basis for how we then act and react. Now, there's one thing of knowing the truth, but there's another thing then to live out and apply that truth. So that's why I think he hammers the facts that are very clear to help these small group of believers to understand that knowing the truth of God's word and who Christ is will help them out to focus their lives where they need to be focused and deflect, reject the false teachings and so on and so forth. In my recent readings, I came across a little booklet written by Andrew Bonar, a 19th century Scottish preacher. Never heard of him before, not some tremendous theologian or anything, but he wrote a little booklet, and a little story caught my attention. He goes on to describe this plant, samphire, that lives in the coastal area of England, never found on the cliffs that is not above the reach of the tide. So many of us, from the pictures or from visitations, understand that the coastal line of England's got these cliffs. The White Cliffs of Dover are probably one of the most famous, yeah? But very steep and precipitous in steep cliffs. Some of them are very white. And this plant apparently loves to, you know, it thrives in these areas of the coastal area, but it knows where it can survive, if you will. It will never have its roots below the line where the tide, salty water, will reach. And then he goes on and builds on this story that a group of sailors was shipwrecked, and they were trying to get on shore and climb up these cliffs. And it was struggling and fighting to find a place where he can, you know, put a foot and a foothold and so on and so forth. One man reaches a point and finds this plant. He says, "Fellas, we are safe." He knew about this plant. He understood about this plant very well. that this man, this is the demarcation where the tidal waves will not reach. There may be mist from the ocean's waves coming upon you, but it will not reach beyond that point. And he knew that this was safety. And he goes on and basically builds on this little booklet, this story. This is the story of a Christian. This is a story of a Christian life. When you understand the truth of who Christ is and who is this that has sacrificed his life, shed his blood for your sins and mine, resurrected, and is sitting on the right-hand side of the Father, when you have that truth in your life, you know that you are in safe hands. And in him is the full knowledge and wisdom of God, that you through him you have everything that you need. You don't need any other false philosophies and other things to attract you, to give you greater knowledge, to give you greater wisdom, that you're going to obtain some secrets that nobody in the world has. In him is everything. When you reach that point of safety in life, when you accept Christ, you are in safe arms, you are in safe hands. You don't need anything else. Christ is all, and in him all. Beautiful little booklet. And so that's what it really Scripture repeats on several occasions in Ephesians. It says, and had raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This union with Christ, when we give our lives over to him, this union with Christ, this knowledge, understanding through application, accomplishes more than any worldly wisdom or any other things can do. But when you're united with Christ, when you are one with him, it also calls on you to do certain things. Like we talked about this morning, about the firstborn, the rights of the firstborn, the honor, the respect, the material possession maybe that came with that, but also the responsibility that was part of being a firstborn. Well, the part of being united with Christ in this safety and in this assurance is also that there is an expectation how God wants us then to live. And he says in Matthew, in a Beatitudes, in his Sermon on the Mount, one of the verses, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It calls us to disentangle our affections, our mind from these earthly things, and to focus on the heavenly. You see, but just having the knowledge is not sufficient. It's not sufficient. We need to turn that knowledge into practical application. We need to turn that into practice. Just like iron does not become steel just by wishing so. Iron is heated up and other elements are added or poured over, and it's being treated and becomes toughened steel. And I think even a Christian life, as we become united with Christ, just that knowledge alone does not provide the sense of Christian joy and fulfillment and victorious life that we would like to see and that God would like to see in us by simply having a mere knowledge. However, without the truth, without the foundation of the knowledge, you and I are tempted and exposed to so many false teachings, including today. So knowledge of the truth is essential. Knowledge of who Christ is and where we are with him is paramount. And so I want to kind of just look at a few verses that speak, particularly in the beginning of this third chapter, that is focusing our attention on the heavenly things and how can that help us live a more fulfilled, spiritually fulfilled, more victorious life here. Because to simply profess that we know and not to live that way, it's what Paul wrote to Titus. He says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. In other words, not having an example and demonstration of us living a life that God proclaims that through Jesus Christ we can have and we should have is almost having a false statement there. It tells us in the first four verses that we are to seek the heavenly. I think if I were to write this, I would maybe write it in a little bit different order. I would start off that, first of all, we have died with Christ. In verse 3, beginning of that verse, he is not just our substitution. When he says that we died with Christ, but we died with him, that means our old nature died with him. That's what spiritually it implies. That means our identification is in Christ and with Christ. Some of you have experienced probably identity theft in this day and age, as this is becoming a very popular thing these days, where thieves want to steal what you have, what you possess, and to take advantage of. Well, our identity is in Christ, and the false teachers and false advertisers and Satan himself would love to steal that away from you. To steal away that assurance that you belong to Christ, that you are his possession. But Christ not only died for sin, he died unto sin, breaking its power. That means that God is assuring us that with the power, last time I preached on the Holy Spirit coming down upon the church, and that power, dynamite, we get the word dynamite, that power of the Holy Spirit is within us. God has placed it in us so that we can use that by his grace. So through the whole work of the Holy Spirit, we can have a victory over the old nature. Romans 6:2 says, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And then Paul continues in verse 4, he says, we live in Christ. It is not just eternal life is some substance that God imparts when we as sinners trust in Savior. Eternal life is Christ himself. It's not just some material thing out there that you get a little piece of it. Christ is eternal life. He says in John, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And if we are united with him, eternal life is Christ, and we are in him. In 1 John 5:12, it says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That means if you don't have Christ in you, you have no life in you. Christ is life. It's not some esoteric idea there. He is the one. And then he goes on in the beginning of the chapter, he says, we are raised with Christ. When Jesus gave us his life, he lifted us out of the grave and set us on the throne in heaven. That's a little bit difficult to figure out, but that's an exalted position. When he spoke of John the Baptist, that he was one of the greatest men that ever lived on this earth, but he told his disciples that they would do even greater things. I believe in some sense, and this is just my understanding, John the Baptist, though forerunner and announcer of Jesus, the Son of the living God, that has come to this earth, the Lamb of God, he's still part of the Old Testament saints. He died before Christ died and shed his blood and resurrected. We, the church, have a blessing that goes beyond anything that the Old Testament saints would experience. I believe that's my understanding that the greater things, in a sense that in a sense, positionally, as we accept Christ, we are placed with him at the right hand side of God. Is there a place that you could have greater position ever? No. That is a special privilege of the church, of the bride of Christ, that Old Testament saints did not have a promise for. Imagine if Lazarus, after Christ came to Bethany and he was told that his friend Lazarus is dead, and for 4 days he was in a grave, in a tomb, And he said, okay, show me where he is. He says, roll the stone away. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he came out alive, wrapped up in all the straps that he had. That was tradition of that time. But one of the sisters says, but Lord, he is beginning to smell. I mean, his body is decomposing. There are worms already gathering together for a feast. Imagine if after all this, he chose to go back into that grave and live in that grave. That's what Paul is trying to convey in a spiritual sense. Imagine that after you have accepted Christ and you are seated positionally with him at the right-hand side of the God, and you are united with him, the Son of the living God, that you have a desire now to go back to live a beggarly life and live in that grave and in the stench and in you know, where the worms are. That's basically what he's saying. You have a position, spiritually speaking, you have been raised in a position, exalted position that no other human being can do unless they accept Christ. Then he goes on in verse 3, he says, we are hidden in Christ. And I spoke about security when I spoke about this plant. Our sphere of life is not on earth, but in heaven. So in essence, do we ignore all of our earthly responsibilities? Simply just come for Sunday worship and have our things here and let the building just fall apart and whatever, you know, your home just dilapidate, your family starves to death and so on and so forth. No, I mean, life continues to go on. But it's very important as to where is our mind, what perspective in life are we taking. It means that our motives and our strength come from heaven, not from earth. And it then promises us that we would be glorified with Christ. I can only imagine when Christ appeared to James, John, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they had a sample of what the glorified bodies would look like. I don't even know, how did they know that this was Elijah and Moses? Perhaps Christ explained to them. The gospel doesn't explain. Did they have a name on their forehead? I don't think so. But I'm just saying, it speaks that it was Christ and Elijah and Moses. But their appearance, the Shekinah glory, was kind of glowing over them. It must have been quite a sight. Do you consider that that's just a visual example what we will be like when Christ appears in his glory? That we would be changed? First, those that are dead, and then the rest of us that are alive would be changed in a twinkling of an eye, and we would be in our glorified state, that we would share in his glory forever. Basically, we're told that as a result, he says, seek those things which are above. That's what Colossians 3:1 says. But how do we seek those things which are above? The secret is found in the second verse. He says, habitually set your mind, your attention on things above, not on things on the earth. This is not to suggest, you've heard the saying, Dwight L. Moody from Chicago used to say, we become so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. I think that's a wrong statement actually to have, because we are to be heavenly minded each and every day. And that should translate into being of earthly good to God's glory and praise. It means that practical everyday affairs of life get their direction from Christ in heaven. It means further that we look at earth from heaven's point of view. We talked about this morning of right perspective on life, heavenly perspective. So these four verses were intended to encourage the Colossians that as they think of this truth, where they are in a spiritual sense, united with Christ, hidden in God, at the right-hand side of the Father, positionally placed at the highest place of honor as his bride, as part of his body, that awaits us a glorified state when he returns, and that in a chapter 2, that he's preeminent, that he has all the knowledge and power and ability on everything, the question becomes, who do we trust then? Where do we place our confidence and assurance for daily living? Where do we get our instruction and direction, the compass of the everyday life? From the news, from the philosophers of this world, or the old philosophers? He warns us, he says in the second chapter, don't let be captivated by these false ideologies. They have nothing to offer. And then he goes, when he established this fact, this knowledge of how we can have a victorious life by simply understanding spiritually where we are right now and looking down on earth how we can live a daily life, fulfill the commandment that God has given us, but always with that heavenly perspective, not looking from earth. You know, he says, look up to heaven for this. No, you are already, spiritually speaking, we need to get it right. We are already with Christ at the right-hand side of God, spiritually speaking. So we don't look up to Christ. We look down on earth and said, how do I now behave and live from a perspective that I am already with Christ? I'm united with him. And he's got all the power, all the knowledge. He knows everything. And then he goes on, he says, now we deal with the earthly stuff. That though we are in spiritual understanding in the heavenly places with Christ, we still have this earthly tabernacle, as Paul calls it. And this tabernacle still has the sin nature. And that sin has a tendency to wants to sprout out, to grow. It was a good reminder yesterday as we were cleaning up. I was looking at the parking lot. I was collecting some branches, and there's a little crack in the asphalt. There's this weed, you know, sticking out pretty firm. And you wonder, how the heck did that little thing grow in the parking lot, asphalt-covered parking lot? All it found is a little crack. Little place where there little dirt and little moisture could settle and the seed and provide the opportunity to grow. Basically saying, mortify it. In other words, you may not be able to completely kill that seed, but when you see it growing, don't just pick a leaf or so. Take a little knife and just cut it. As Christ said, if eye offend thee, pluck it out. If hand, you know, offends thee, cut it off. This is serious. And that's what he's saying. In other words, be aware that that nature is in you, but don't let it grow. Mortify it. Kill it. And then he goes on and expands on other things and reminds us that we are also, as we behave with other Christians, how we are to interact, encourage, to be forgiving, forbearing one another, exhibiting the virtues of the Holy Spirit that is in us. In other words, modify the sin nature to the extent that we can, do not allow it to grow. But it's not just about you. Then he focuses on the rest of the Christian community and how we're to treat each other and with kindness, we're to be honest towards each other. And then expands in the rest of the chapter to the marriage, to the children, to the family, to the business. Point being is, it gives us repeatedly in multiple epistles simple instructions. We often are tempted, we think that somebody has some answers and some mysteries to unlock. Such and such writer of the book has suddenly revealed some mysteries of how we can be holy people. I think the answers are pretty straightforward and simple. It's applying it. You know, we talked about holiness just to, in conclusion here. I struggle with initially reading the verses. It says, be holy for I am holy. Without holiness, no one will see God. And if you take it in a context that it means unless you are a perfect spiritual specimen, you will not see God, that will send you in a tailspin. You will never achieve that. And Satan would love you to think that that's what it means. But to be with Christ, united with Christ on the right-hand side of the Father, that means you have given yourself, you have submitted yourself to Christ. You repented and confessed your sinful nature before God, and God has accepted you, engrafted you into this olive tree in the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, and you have imputed holiness and righteousness. That means it's not your own. So positionally, you are already there. But that doesn't leave you without any responsibility that now, while you're here in life, in this life, you have this knowledge, you have this power, you have the Spirit, you have the Word, that you will just ignore and be a lazy bum and sit and wait for Christ to return. That He wants you to pursue that life of holiness. You will never achieve the perfection. Positionally, unless you are positionally holy, unless Christ has imputed that holiness and righteousness to you or to me, we cannot be with Him in heaven. But that does not negate our responsibility to seek. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. So do not get discouraged if you find that, well, I'm not quite perfect yet. You will not be. I will not be. I'm not perfect. But positionally, I firmly believe and hang on my life on that I'm positionally with Christ in heaven, and that He has all the resources for me to use and to utilize to continue to sanctify myself unto His purpose and honor. To close, it says in Isaiah, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee. May God bless His word.